Spiritual warfare, a topic which we love to talk about in the church. We love to have Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools and various Bible studies on it. A topic which we hate to actually struggle with in our lives. An important topic. Spiritual warfare, the armor of God. And yet, it is so easy with this important topic to lose sight of that which is most important. Paul directs us to it when he tells us to put the armor of God on with prayer. And in that we find the focus which we need to keep. In prayer, we are calling out to the commander who has gone before and secured the victory for us. And that can give us confidence as we put on the armor to live in warfare for him. In chapters 3 through 6, as we mentioned last week, we find a short section in Joshua where Joshua almost takes a back seat. He has been established as the commander, established by God to lead the people. And yet, before we focus on him, God wants to focus us on the true commander. And so we see in these chapters Joshua, second in command, giving orders for God, but not actually the center of the story. So last week we saw in chapters 3 and 4 that a barrier of nature was set up before the people of God to halt the promises of God. And the commander steps forward, the ark goes forward and makes the wall of nature flee before the promises of God. Tonight in our chapter we will see a second barrier established to halt the people of God from entering the promised land. This time a barrier of man. And again we will see the ark step forward. Joshua, although giving instruction, isn't mentioned in the marching order. He's strangely absent in this chapter other than reporting God's commands to the people. But the ark appears again and again. The commander advances once again for battle. And in this chapter, each step in this narrative shows us an action taken on the part of the commander. And we'll look at four of these tonight. The first thing we find is that the commander gives instruction. In verse 1, we read that Jericho was shut up completely. There was no going in, no going out. And this is not a small feature of this text. Jericho was not a great city. It was not vast like Nineveh or Cairo or Rome. It was not even the size of Jerusalem. It was a small city established with one purpose: to be a fortress to guard the eastern border of Canaan. Its walls were thick and high. It did not have a lot of entrances, and it was full of fighting men. To take the promised land, to enter into the highlands of Canaan, you either had to leave yourself exposed by passing by this body of warriors, or you had to take this city. And so in a very real sense, this battle is the great battle against a city in this book, because it will determine whether the people truly enter the promised land. But to take this city, because it is high and thick, you can use no strategy against it once the gates are shut. The only thing you're left with to conquer this city is brute force, smashing your soldiers against it like a wave against the rocks. Joshua has little to go on as a commander. He had sent spies to get strategy, and all they came back with was a message from a prostitute. He has no major strategy. If he seeks to take this by force, his army will be battered and smaller before entering Canaan. And yet, as we will focus more on next week, the night before Joshua goes out to look at the city and sees a man standing there in armor with a sword in his hand. And this is Christ. Christ, before whom Joshua, appointed by God, falls on his face and worships. Christ, who tells Joshua, even as he'd told Moses, to take off his shoes when he enters his presence. And here, this commander, the commander of the army of the Lord, instructs Joshua for this battle. He gives the strategy. He gives direction. It is a plan from heaven and foolish in the eyes of the world, which is precisely the way our God works. Foolishness before the world, a plan with no hope, so that he might display once again his own glory. The commander gives instructions, and we see them put into practice. The second action we see this commander taking is that this commander marches victoriously. We find that in verses 6 through 16. You might say, wait a second. You don't march victoriously before the battle. That's ridiculous. People don't do that. But listen, listen to the marching order in verses 6 through 8. A body of men marching with swords. Then heralds blowing trumpets to announce someone's coming. And then that person coming in the presence of the ark. Behind another body of soldiers. Doesn't that sound like the advance of a king with his bodyguard before and behind, and his heralds marching before him to announce his coming? Kings like this would return from battle with heralds, whether using trumpets or not, declaring, "The victorious king returns. Come, bow the knee, pay your homage. Prepare the feast and rejoice with him." And of course, those who did not respond with paying homage and preparing him a feast would be destroyed. And that is what we find here. A king marching victoriously with his bodyguards and his heralds. The trumpets proclaiming for 6 days, the king has arrived. The king has arrived. Did they need this? In chapter 2, we found Rahab announcing that they had already heard of the king's advance. He had split the Red Sea in half. He had destroyed kings on the other side of the river, claiming his territory. And just days or weeks earlier, he had proven his authority and dominion over Canaan. by causing the river of the Jordan to flee at his presence. They had already heard these things, and yet God gives them 6 days to open the gates, to pay homage, to fall on their faces. You can march victoriously before the battle if your commander is Christ, because the victory is already assured. And this is proclaimed by the march and by the trumpets. This victorious march includes, on the part of the people, silence. Silence for 6 days. And people of God, this is something we need to pay attention to and learn from. Look at verse 10. Joshua commands the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout." Earlier, as he gave Joshua, his lieutenant, instructions, God had told Joshua the full battle plan. 6 days of marching in silence. A 7th day of marching and a shout. Walls crumble. Victory taken. But as second in command, Joshua does not choose to give all of these instructions to his people here in verse 10. And that is not Joshua rebelling against God. It is a wise commander executing orders. But what are the people commanded? Silence until further notice. We're going to march around once a day until I tell you to shout. And for all the people of Israel know, this could be 2 days, or 5, or 50. They must walk in silence. Well, this might seem like an awful, easy thing to obey God on. So we just have to keep our mouths shut for a while, and we have victory. But consider. Consider the details. They're marching around a city. This city has men of war on the walls. Day one, silence from the people. Perhaps silence from the walls. Men in fear, standing on the walls, waiting for something to happen. And then they just go back to their camp. Perhaps the 2nd day, the fear is still there. Perhaps still silence from the walls. But how long? How long before the people of Jericho start taunting? Do you think it's just going to fall down if you keep walking around it? Are you trying to dig a moat? Do you think we'll forget to shut a gate one night? Do this long enough, and our backup will show up. And all the while, with all the taunts and the jeers of Jericho, obedience to God, silence before the ark of the Lord. This requires faith. Faith to trust that God will deal with the insults. That the taunting is not against them, but against Yahweh, against their commander. And he doesn't need them to respond. Faith to remain silent, and faith to obey Joshua the 7th day and shout. And Hebrews 11 tells us, this is how the walls fall, by faith. After marching 7 days, the walls crumble. But doesn't that draw on our experience quite a bit as well? We desire to glorify God in our lives. We seek to know God's will. But sometimes we get confused between God's will and God's details of His will. We are called to a life of faith that what God has begun, He will bring to completion. And so often we want to know, if I just know how God is working in this situation of my life, then I can trust Him. If I just know the next detail, then I can walk by faith. This victorious march, brothers and sisters, teaches us that sometimes we must walk by faith and not sight. Faith in what God has commanded us and trusting Him with the details which perhaps we don't yet understand. God has them all worked out. He delivers them to His commander, Joshua. And we must have faith that our commander knows what he is doing. And our commander is seated at the right hand. What is there that he doesn't know? What is there that we should not faithfully trust in, no matter how few details we have? The commander gives instructions, and he marches victoriously. Third, we find this commander taking the plunder. We find this in verses 17 through 19. For all the other cities, or most of the other cities, in the conquest of Canaan, the people of Israel were allowed to take plunder. God even promised them the houses that they did not build, and harvests that they did not plant, and grapes which they did not tend. Such blessing, all for their plundering. But not at Jericho. Here, God, this commander who leads them, claims all for himself. The gold, the silver, the iron, and the heart of a prostitute. His. And the people are not allowed to take anything else. Yes, even the city and the lives in it are his. And he chooses them for destruction. Here at Jericho, there is no claiming glory by man. And we know how this works, don't we? Perhaps the first generation, a soldier would take a gold plate or something like that and set it up on his mantelpiece and tell his kids, "I was there when God brought Jericho down." But how many generations before that story turns into, "My father, my grandfather, took this gold plate the day that they took Jericho." There will be none of that. This victory is all the commander's, and he claims all the glory for himself and all the plunder. And no pagan temptation will be in the camp of Israel. They are to take nothing, because this is a city that has heard of God's works and rejected Him. Rejected Him for their own pagan gods. When Abraham was in this land, God declared to him that he would not yet give the land fully because the Canaanites had not yet grown as sinful as they would. And what mercy on God's part. He holds back this conquest, even putting his people in Egypt for all those years so that the Canaanites might turn. But they have rejected him as God. They've rejected him as the one who ripped the Red Sea in half. And just recently ripped the Jordan in half. They are so pagan, they reject all this. And so to have anything of theirs in the camp is not to be allowed. The plunder is all the commander's. And the fourth thing we find about this commander is that he brings judgment and mercy. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Judgment. Everything in the city, except that which God takes as plunder, is to be utterly destroyed. They will not live in the houses, they are to burn. The people, man, woman, children, even the animals. Complete judgment. This is a response to that rejection of God, which we've just seen. The rejection of him as God, the rejection of his time given for repentance. Indeed, the very rejection of Christ marching around the city, trumpet blowing that the King is here, 6 days of mercy offered, and the gates remain shut. There is an end to the patience of God with sin. That's very important for us to recall as we gaze upon this text. We who have the joy of being members of the covenant, members of the church of Christ, it's easy to gaze at Jericho from the outside, but we need to be sober with the realization that the end comes and God's wrath is poured out on sin. The city utterly destroyed before God. And even the rebuilder of the city, verse 26, where Joshua declares, "A curse on any who rebuild. Your firstborn and your youngest." This city has been brought down by God. It rejected him, and it sought to keep out God's people from the promised land. It shall not be rebuilt. It is to remain an image of the power of God. And for the children of Israel, it is to be a reminder that they need no other protector but this commander who stands guard over them. To rebuild is to say that man will defend the promised land, but that is not so. In the days of Ahab, and it doesn't surprise us that it is Ahab, does it? This city is rebuilt. Ahab had a campaign to establish fortresses around his territory to protect them by the power of man. After all, he had rejected the promises and kingship of God. And so we find in the days of Ahab, a man steps forward to rebuild. Judgment. He lays the foundation with his firstborn. And as he raises the gate, his youngest dies. God's judgment at Jericho is just a small taste of his wrath against sin. But the commander also brings mercy. Mercy, sweet mercy to Jericho. We find this in one aspect towards the army. Had they been forced to take this by their own hands, how many children of God would have died against those walls? Well, surely they would have entered their promised rest then. And yet God's mercy, even in this life, to allow them to take this city without a single battering ram, without a single ladder, to simply walk in, to take it with a shout as if an opera singer cracking a glass. Men cracking a wall with their voices? God's mercy to his people. He gives them the victory. But even more so, we find God's mercy towards Rahab and her family. Rahab and her family. Remember that when the spies had made a promise with Rahab, they had said to her, "We will be innocent of the blood of any of your family who is not within your house." Much like Lot. Lot is offered mercy for him and his household, for all who will leave with him. And so he calls to his family and his sons-in-laws, mock him. They reject, they are blind. And so they die. They die in Sodom and Gomorrah. The same promise is offered here to Rahab, for you and any in your household. And oh, the mercy of God, a covenant-loving God, a family-loving God, who works faith not only in this prostitute, but in her father and her mother and her brothers. And to them all that day, as God claims them for his plunder, are given all the rights to the privileges of the sons of God. Yes, even to the extent that Rahab is saved by a commander who will someday be born of her bloodline. What a marvelous God, full of mercy. And Rahab lived in Israel to this day. A God of judgment and mercy. Jericho cries at least three things to us. To the non-Christian, and I'll say this to all of you here, even though I know you are members of churches, and yet I'll put this forward nonetheless. Jericho cries to you that you have shut your heart against God. The God of heaven and earth, the God who has displayed in creation and in history his hand, the commander who is clear to see and who offers mercy, whose trumpets have blown, calling to repentance. Yet, if you do not know Christ, you have manned the battlements of your life and refused to open the gates and refused to repent of your sin and turn to God, what folly. I don't say that with scorn, but it is folly. How can you hope to stand against this sovereign God who rips the waters in two, who uses feeble voices to shatter rocks? How can you hope to stand? The walls of Jericho cry out to you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And for you, you who march in the army of the Lord, this calls us to walk according to God's will and trust Him with the details. Walk according to what He has commanded in His Word. Walk in the footsteps of His Son. Christ, the Commander, declares to you, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is how you must live. And doing so, trust Him when you cannot see the end, and when you cannot understand what He is doing. Walk in obedience and faith. Walk by faith and not by sight. And finally, the walls of Jericho call on us to walk by faith in this commander. This mighty God, before whom walls crumble, declares, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This commander, for the joy that was set before him, the founder and perfecter of your faith, endured the cross, despising shame, mocking, and mistreatment, died and rose victorious, and is seated at the right hand of God, even now. Such a one is surely worthy of walking in faith in. Worthy of being followed, gives assurance in following. For he has gone before, secured the victory. There is no enemy, sin, death, or hell, whom our Jesus has not vanquished. So in your spiritual warfare, walk by faith in this commander.